on 1 Peter. We're not going to rush to this book. We're going to take it verse by verse. This epistle, of course, reflects the character of Peter. Just as he had a colorful personality, so this book abounds in color and interesting passages. It's in this book, for instance, that you find Christ going to the spirits in prison and preaching to them. It's in this book that we find that there is the expression, saved by baptism, and so on. There are some very interesting passages in this epistle. It doesn't say saved by baptism, the like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us, and so on. But there are some very colorful and interesting passages in this book, just as colorful and interesting as Peter himself. But tonight we would like to look at just some introductory matters to the book. We will lay a backdrop and a background for the epistle itself, and we will look at the book itself next week. But by way of introduction, I'd like to begin with the destination of the epistle. We begin, of course, with the geographical area. And for this, we must turn to 1 Peter 1:1. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what we read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So when we say the destination epistle, we look at 1 Peter 1:1 and we see the geographical area is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And of course, we understand completely right where these places are. So we can go over to the next point. No, we better not. There may be one or two who don't know where Bithynia is. So let's take our map and look at the Mediterranean area. So take your Bible and look at the Mediterranean area. You may have it called the Journeys of Paul. In my Bible, it happens to be called the Background of the New Testament, Rome and the East, including St. Paul's journey. It happens to be Map 8. If you have a good Bible, it would be Map 8 at the end of your Bible. Right, take a look at this map and find the Mediterranean area. Then look for Asia Minor. Notice Asia Minor. And then proceed to the north edge of Asia Minor where the Black Sea is. Now you'll notice at the top edge there's Bithynia and Pontus. You see it? All right, we'll start with Pontus. You with me? The next place is Galatia in Asia Minor, and you go straight south and you're in Galatia. The next place is Cappadocia. That's to the east of Galatia. The next place is Asia. You go west and you come to the province, a tiny area of Asia Minor, a small area of Asia Minor called Asia. That's west of Galatia. Then you go north and you come to Bithynia. So you find Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. By and large, this epistle is addressed to the northern half of Asia Minor. Who evangelized the southern half of Asia Minor? Huh? Paul the Apostle in his second and also in his third missionary journey. So the northern half is the area where Peter is addressing this epistle primarily. Now this may explain why Paul never went to the northern part of Asia Minor. Go to Romans, if you will, Romans chapter 15 now. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, and we notice Paul's noble intention. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. And Romans chapter 15, verse 20 says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And in Acts 16, verse 7, Paul says, "We essayed to go into Bithynia," that is the northern part of Asia Minor, "but the Spirit forbade us." It never explains what happened or why it was. But evidently, the gospel had preceded Paul up in that area. So consequently, Paul did not go in the northern part. He just evangelized the southern and the western parts of Asia Minor. Now, that raises the question, if Paul did not evangelize the northern area, How was the northern area brought to know Jesus Christ? Well, we can't say dogmatically, but we sure can give some good theories. Let's take a look at Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 2. Move back in your Bibles, one more book, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, where we have the day of Pentecost. And let's take verses 8 and 9. Acts chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born, Parthian, and Mede, and Elamite, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia. So there were men from this very area at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And quite obviously, these men must have come to know the Lord Jesus because we have record of these men responding. Therefore, we can assume that these men came to know the Lord Jesus on the very first day of the church, the day the church is born. And most probably, they would go back to the northern area, and like good Christians, they would give a solid testimony and begin to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that the seeds of the gospel, at least, would be sown in the northern area by converts the first time Peter preached. And you can imagine how these people, by the way, would listen to Peter when he wrote his first epistle. If Peter was the preacher on the day of Pentecost, and he wrote to them, my, how they would respond if they had been won to him on the day of Pentecost. There's one more thing we ought to notice. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, and we find something else about Peter. This is a passage that's often overlooked, but it becomes quite important in Peter's ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Here's what we read. Paul makes this strange statement. Have we no right to lead about a sister as a wife? That is, don't we have the privilege of having a wife on our missionary journey? Have we no right to lead about a sister a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Now that shows, first of all, that Peter is married. He shows, secondly, that he was not a celibate, that he had his wife go along with him on his missionary journey. And it shows, thirdly, that he traveled far and wide, so much so that when Paul mentioned Peter to the Corinthians, they knew that he was a traveling man, a traveling apostle. Now, if Peter was a traveling apostle, known even to the Corinthians, then it would be safe to assume that he could also have been in northern Asia Minor. We don't know. But it could very well be, and it's very probable and possible, that he had ministered in northern Asia Minor. Now, let's sum up what we've said so far. The destination of the epistle, as far as the geographical area is concerned, is northern Asia Minor. It's an area that was not evangelized by Paul because evidently the gospel preceded Paul there. But probably this area was evangelized by converts from Pentecost, and probably and possibly by Peter himself, who could have journeyed to that particular area. But there's more that we ought to notice. The people to whom the epistle is addressed. Now, this is a hotly disputed point, and it becomes quite important in several passages in the book. And the question is this. Were the readers of this epistle Jews with a Gentile element, or were the readers primarily Gentiles with a Jewish element? Which one of these two alternatives? Well, without going into all of the various arguments, for we could bog down and be here all night just arguing this point out, without going into the various arguments, the pros and cons, I stand quite convinced that this book is addressed to Gentiles, and there is a Jewish element in the book. Now, let me explain why I feel this is true. Take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Peter once again. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Now look what these men were before they became Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Notice, by the way, the revolution that the gospel made in these lives. 1 Peter 4, 3 asserts, For the time past of our life was sufficient, may suffice us, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, carousing, and abominable idolatry. Now, you could list every single one of these sins for a Jew except the last one. There was one thing that happened to the Jewish nation when they went into captivity, and that was they were rid forever of idolatry. They wouldn't have a thing to do with idols. In fact, they almost had a riot just because the Romans carried some spears with an insignia into Jerusalem. There was a riot about this. They wouldn't have a thing to do with idols or images. They had nothing to do with idolatry. So if the readers are primarily Jews, you cannot explain why he would say you lived in times past in abominable idolatry. That does not fit with Jewish readers. It must have been Gentiles. There's a second reason. Chapter 1 and verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, Peter accuses the readers of being in ignorance in former times. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Verse 18 says much the same thing. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers. And this would fit possibly with Jews, but it certainly describes and suits Gentiles far more. They were engrossed, dark, ignorant. They walked by traditions and so on. So most probably, the readers are Gentiles with a Jewish flavor. Now, let me just very quickly present the other side of the coin so that I can at least be said to be fair. Take a look at 1 Peter 1:1. And I'm going to translate this just a wee bit differently to get out what the Greek says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora, the dispersion scattered throughout Pontus. Now keep your finger there and turn back to the book of James. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are the dispersed or the dispersion abroad, greetings. And in James 1:1, he uses the same word, dispersion, and he specifically says there are 12 tribes. Now, there aren't 12 tribes of Gentiles, but there are 12 tribes of Jews. Since the same word dispersion is used in James 1 as you have in 1 Peter 1, it's argued, well, they must be Jews. Well, I don't think so, because it doesn't say in 1 Peter, as you have it translated here, it doesn't say the dispersion. It just refers to a dispersed group of people. And as I meditated upon that, that struck me as a beautiful picture of Christian Gentiles. In the Old Testament, the Jews were scattered abroad. Their numbers covered the nations surrounding Israel. They were a dispersion. In a very real sense, we are the same thing. We're God's people, scattered like salt over the whole world. So in a real sense, we're God's dispersed people in this particular dispensation. So I don't think that to say dispersion necessarily makes it Jews. There's another reason why it's argued to be Jews that are in view, because it said this. Peter, in Galatians chapter 2, is the apostle to the circumcision. You remember that? Paul is the apostle to the uncircumcision. But that doesn't mean that Peter was so narrow he'd never minister to Gentiles. Who was the first preacher to Gentiles? Who preached? Pardon? Peter. Peter is the first man who preached to Gentiles. Remember the story of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion? The first Gentile was won to the Lord by Peter and his whole household. So when Peter is designated as an apostle to the Jews, it doesn't mean that his ministry is restricted to them. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles, but every place he went, he first of all preached in Jewish synagogues. So I don't think that it rules out the possibility that Peter could be writing to Gentiles at all. And the third reason, I don't think it's a strong one at all, and it's this, that as you go through the book, you find many Old Testament quotations. And it said, if these are Gentile readers, why are there so many references to the Old Testament? Well, that can be explained very easily. First of all, many Gentiles attended Jewish synagogues and they learned the Old Testament from the Jews. Furthermore, they had some very gifted teachers in the New Testament who could explain these Old Testament passages very, very clearly. So I'm convinced that the readers are primarily Gentile with a Jewish flavor. Now let's move on to the next section. The occasion for writing the epistle. And here's where I think we're getting down to the 1970s. I frankly feel that in 10 more years, and I shouldn't set dates, within a very short time, some of the conditions that are described in 1 Peter will be just as relevant for Richmond, Virginia, as they were for Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The reason for the writing of the epistle is suffering, but not just suffering. The reason for the writing of 1 Peter is actually suffering for Christ. Some of us think that because we get a crushed toenail, we're suffering for Christ. That's suffering, but that's not necessarily suffering for Christ. You're just suffering, that's all. You may be learning some things about suffering, but you're not necessarily suffering for Christ. This epistle is written to those who are suffering for Christ. You see the difference? There's a difference between suffering and suffering for Christ. You could be suffering from emphysema because you smoke too much. That's not suffering for Christ. That's suffering. But this epistle is addressed to those who are suffering for Christ. And I think there are three reasons why the readers of this epistle were suffering for Christ. Now listen carefully. The first reason is the distinction that came between Christianity and Judaism. Permit an explanation. The Romans had recognized religion. In other words, if a religion was in existence when they took over a nation, they would call that a religio licita, a legitimate religion. It was a recognized religion. When the Romans took over Israel, Judaism was there. It was a recognized religion. When Christianity sprang up out of Judaism, Christianity was looked upon as a cult or a sect within the framework of Judaism. So it was a recognized religion. No persecution on that ground. However, in time it became clear-cut that Judaism and Christianity were two different entities. And immediately, of course, when the government began to recognize this, there would be suffering and opposition from the state. That's the first reason, the distinction between Christianity and Judaism. I think there's a second reason, and it's this. Christianity's opposition to idolatry. In Paul's day, idolatry was the fad in the religious world. You remember there were so many idols in Corinth that finally Paul came across one that was written to the unknown God. They had an idol to this God, an idol to this God, an idol to this God, and they were afraid that they forgot some God, and so they made an idol to an unknown God, whoever he might be. Idolatry is a common thing. There were many people who were making their living from idolatry. And as soon as Christianity came in, the people would throw away their idols. They wouldn't even sell them as good used idols. They'd throw them away. They would burn their religious books and so on. So that there were people who had vested interest in idolatry, and they wanted idolatry to flourish. We can see this from what happened at Ephesus. You remember the story? Why the goddess Diana suffered such severe losses and reverses that those who were making goddesses were going bankrupt. And finally, they incited a riot. Great is the goddess Diana, and so on. And Paul was almost ridden out of town on a rail because of this. His life was barely spared in that riot. So evidently, from what we read in this book, these people were idolaters, and they turned from their idolatry. And of course, it would be opposition to this. I think the third is the primary reason. This is the most important one. And this is the one that's going to stick with us. is Christianity's opposition to evil. Christianity is not just neutral, it is always antagonistic to evil. If you have a vibrant, real, living, solid, God-inspired Christianity, you're going to have a religion that is not just tolerant, but antagonistic to evil. And that's why I think that Christianity is suffering such losses today. The Church of Jesus Christ is looked upon as being a namby-pamby, willy-nilly, not taking a stand for or against issues. And consequently, we aren't being persecuted as yet. But the time is coming when you're either going to go with the current or you're going to fight the current, and that's not very far away. And when we stand up for Jesus Christ, they're going to think it's strange that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. And when we begin to oppose abortion, when we begin to oppose certain things that are happening, pornographic literature, and when we begin to take certain stands for patriotism and other things that are biblical and God-honoring, we're going to suffer persecution. And that's why persecution came here. I think that as you go through the book, you'll find that the persecution is not wholesale from the state. In other words, the state of Rome is not trying to wipe out Christianity as yet. You get the idea that it's sporadic, it's here and there, and it's because primarily of the church's stand, or the Christian stand, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on now to the purpose of the epistle. Why did Peter write this book? Well, the answer is given in the book itself. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, or through Silvanus. Evidently, Silvanus was Peter's secretary. The highfalutin word for it is amanuensis. He was the secretary, and Peter dictated the letter, evidently, to Silvanus, and Silvanus wrote it. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly for two reasons. One, exhorting, and two, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And there are the twofold reasons for the book. One, to exhort, and that word also means to encourage. I like the word encourage better. He wrote the book to encourage the readers of this epistle, to exhort them and encourage them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second is to confirm them in their faith. When he says, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand, it's the idea of giving them assurance. So the first reason is encouragement. And the second is to give them assurance. They are not in some little cult. They are not in some little false teaching, but they are in God's genuine grace, and they ought to take their stand in it. The fourth thing which we need to discuss very briefly this evening is the theme of the epistle. Well, as we said, the theme of the epistle is suffering. But it's more than that. It's suffering for Christ. But it's more than that. The theme of the epistle is suffering for Christ, looking unto God's future glory. It's not just, I'm going to grin and bear. It's not that kind of thing. But it's, I suffer for Jesus Christ, and I'm doing this in anticipation of the glory which shall follow. In this epistle, he says, we're strangers and sojourners on this earth. We're just passing through, and we're looking ahead to the glory which should come. That's a great, great theme. Suffering? No. Suffering for Christ? Yes, but it's more. Suffering for Christ, looking unto the glory which shall come hereafter. And now, finally, we come to the outline of the epistle. I think I've got an excellent outline of the book. It's just three primary points. Good homiletical outline in this book. It's not forced on the book. It's just how the book breaks down. If you'll take your Bibles and take 1 Peter and look at chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, from 1:1 to 2:10, it's salvation. He's talking about the doctrine of salvation in 1:1 to 2:10. Then from 2:11 through 3:7, he's talking about subjection. servants being in subjection to their masters, wives to their husbands, everybody to the state, and so on. That's from 2:11 through 3:7, the doctrine of subjection. Then from 3:8 to 5:14 to the end of the book, we have suffering. He comes to its climax in suffering. Now, what do we learn just by way of background as we look at this introduction so rapidly and as we survey it? Well, the great theme that will come to your mind as you look at this introduction is, we're just a passing through. That's exactly the theme you get. We are strangers, we're sojourners, we're God's dispersion, God's diaspora, scattered throughout the world, and we're just a passing through. And we're looking ahead to God's great reward. And it's in this connection, by the way, the gospel was preached to the spirits in prison, because we have a certain, assured victory and glory in the future in Jesus Christ. Well, next week, we'll start with our election according to God's foreknowledge. 1:1, and we'll see if we can get past 1:2 or not. If we do, we'll go down to about verse 11. But we'll start next time with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you want to, please take your Bibles and read 1:1 to 1:11 and study some great, great blessings. You'll find in chapter 1 immediately the great assurance that we as Christians have.